morning. It is 9:33, so we will get started. Welcome to our summer class. This summer we're spending 13 weeks considering the topic of discipleship, subtitled A Gospel Culture. And we're now here in week two of our class. This morning, starting with a simple definition of discipling. So if you weren't here last week, we didn't start with the definition last week. We considered the culture in which discipling, how the gospel informs our culture. And out of that culture, out of a gospel culture, it naturally grows out this culture of caring for one another, of discipling one another. So laying that important groundwork, today we're going to get started with some meat of defining discipling, discipleship. So I'd like to start by asking if anybody has ever trained for a job as an apprentice, that is, had an apprenticeship. Is anybody? I see John nodding. Anybody else? Maybe. Yeah. Halfway. We'll start with John. What was your apprenticeship?
Kind of same like Paul talked about. So okay. It wasn't called an apprenticeship. Okay. But as an air traffic controller, you never go into a new facility and start working air traffic.
Okay.
You're always a trainee. Okay. You have to get certified, normally three different positions. You have to get certified on each position before you can actually work by yourself.
Okay.
No matter how much experience you have. If you have 25 years of experience when you go to a new place, you have to get certified in every position before you can work.
And what was your example, Paul?
Yeah, after finishing college, I didn't get hired immediately as a pastor. I got hired as a pastoral assistant, which was basically a pastoral apprentice position.
Okay. So what's, go ahead.
I was going to say Beth. Doing pottery. She, worked for her boss for a period of time as kind of an apprentice position.
Okay.
Helping, fire his kilns and those that way.
Okay. So what I'm hearing, and I hope this is true, what is unique about learning as an apprentice rather than maybe in a classroom? What's unique about that experience? Even if you haven't been an apprentice, hopefully
hands-on.
You can... It's hands-on, okay.
It's intimate setting.
You see an example?
Right there.
Yeah.
It's a smaller intimate setting. Okay. A class of 10, 30 people.
So maybe more one-on-one attention. Yeah.
It's one thing to be told how to do something, it's another thing to do that.
Okay. So, I don't know with air traffic controllers that they're doing this, but she was actually firing a kiln, right? Beth, you were actually doing some pastoral ministry. I don't know if they...
Yeah, they. So what it is this, the way the mics are set up, basically you can plug two people in.
Okay.
And one of the sets that's plugged in has override on the other part.
Okay.
So the trainee, once they get to a point where they understand kind of what's going on, they can start talking, but the trainer can always key the mic and say disregard and give the correct instructions.
Okay, that's good. It's kind of like, if you ever took driver's ed, have you ever seen like where they actually have like a brake on their side or even a steering wheel on their side? Something like that. An extreme case of apprenticeship there. Yeah, so there is something unique about learning by watching and doing rather than the classroom, right? What we're doing this morning is a classroom. We're not going to be, we're learning about discipleship. We're not going to be going out and doing any disciple. But I do think what we're doing today is part of discipleship in our definition of it. Hopefully it includes this. But there is something unique about learning by doing, by watching, by seeing it done. And I think that's getting to the core of what discipleship is. That it's more than, it's not less than, but it's more than just learning in the classroom. It's real life. It's watching other people do. And what are we watching them do? Well, it's watching them follow Jesus. It's the example of other people following Jesus and learning from that. So that's really the topic we're going to be thinking about today, that we have an apprenticeship of Jesus Christ, and that apprenticeship is by living with other Christians and learning from them how to follow Jesus. Before we get really cracking into some definitions, I would ask you to pause and pray with me, and then we're going to start by defining a disciple before we get to discipling. So let's pray. Father, we want to pause and recognize your grace to us in calling us to be, first and foremost, disciples. Father, that we who were once enemies could be called friends, and as friends, followers, Lord, as those who learn from you, who are students, who are trained by you. Father, we do pray today as we consider how we have first been called disciples, that you call us to go, therefore, and make disciples. Lord, not only baptizing them in your name, but teaching them to observe all that you have commanded us. Well, Lord, give us grace, Lord, not only to know what it means to follow you, but know what it means to help others to do the same. It's in Christ's name that we pray all this. Amen. All right, first, you see on your handout, before we get into defining discipling or discipleship, that we have to consider what that word disciple, the core there, disciple means. So disciple is a both a noun and a verb. You can be a disciple and you can disciple. You can do it as an activity, though we don't use it, the verb, much in modern English. But we want to look at what does that word disciple mean. So first I want us to look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is a pretty famous passage. Jesus giving his disciples the Great Commission. Can I have someone read for us Matthew 28, 18 through 20?
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Okay. All right, without defining the word disciple, what can you infer just from this passage that it means to be a disciple? What can you infer from these two verses of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus?
To learn.
To learn. Where do you see that here?
It is verse 20, teaching them to observe all that.
Okay. Yeah, so when he calls us to make disciples, that involves teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. So it requires learning. Okay, what else?
It's not something that you do purely, like a disciple isn't a disciple purely on their own.
Okay.
There's a relational aspect to it.
Yeah, so it involves one person going to make another one a disciple, yeah.
Well, before that, it's somebody above you knows what they're doing.
Okay.
They already have the information.
That's right. Like a long chain of someone was a disciple and then someone else someone before you knew what they were doing. Yeah, and implied in that is right, like we're not born disciples, right? They have to be made. Someone has to go and therefore and make disciples. Anything else? What else can you infer just from these two verses about what it means to be a disciple?
It's a very serious matter.
Why do you see that?
Authority is given.
Okay.
So it's a transfer of responsibility.
Yes, so we see that in this commission, Jesus is giving, he has signed his authority, that he has all authority in heaven and earth. And what he commands, therefore, is a very serious matter. Yeah, go do this. Yeah.
And when you do it to all nations.
All nations.
Open to everyone.
Yeah, so everyone can become a disciple, right? This is not exclusive to, you know, maybe in context the Jews. It's the Gentiles as well, right? This is open, universal for all. Yep.
I would say in this case, since it talks about baptizing, that mm-hmm. it's, you know, not getting into the sprinkle and
sure.
drinking thing, but
sure.
you're supposed to be immersed in it.
It's that's right.
To encompass everything.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we could get into that, what baptism means, but yeah, obviously there's like an initiatory act, right? And then it's, yeah, it's all encompassing. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing all that we can see just in those two verses of what it means to be a disciple. But what I think is pretty astounding here is that to be a disciple involves making other disciples, right? That we're kind of seeing that here, that the commission that he gives to those who are following him is to make other people follow him, make other followers of Jesus, and this isn't yeah, something that we add to our life. This isn't something that, you know, well, I want to have a fuller life. So in addition to all my hobbies, gardening, and I look at the numbers and for some reason I think kayaking, you know, I want to add another hobby, and that's being a disciple of Jesus, right? This is a comprehensive call. So I want to look also at Matthew 16:24 to continue to understand what it means to be a disciple first and foremost. Matthew 16:24. It's a well-known verse. Yep. Would someone read that one verse for me?
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me."
Okay. Yeah, very short to the point. He says to his disciples, "If anyone would follow me, come after me." What must we do if we're going to follow Jesus as his disciples?
Deny ourselves.
Okay. What does that mean? What does it practically look like for you to deny yourself?
Deny my preferences, how I think I should live.
Okay. I was being hard. Does that mean we can't garden as a disciple of Jesus? We can't kayak as a disciple of Jesus?
Maybe sometimes.
Maybe
not on Sunday mornings.
Maybe not on Sunday mornings. Amen. Okay. Yeah, the orienting principle of a disciple is no longer self, right? Discipleship involves a commitment, a transfer of allegiance, right? I think what Jesus is getting at here is that to be a disciple of Jesus is a fundamental commitment, a transfer of allegiance from self and sin to Jesus and righteousness. So what is at the center is no longer ourselves, to deny ourselves, to take up a cross. Right, he's not talking about a physical cross. This is a metaphorical cross, right? Instrument of our own death, right? And follow him, right? That the person that is guiding us, the person that we're in step behind, is not our own preferences, not our own hobbies. It's behind Jesus. We're following him. So it's to follow him, not even our own hearts. It's to deny self. So again, this discipleship is a completely reorienting way of life, to follow, die to self and follow Jesus. So, again, we're defining here just what is a disciple, what is a follower. It is a follower of Christ, it's a learner of Christ, one obedient to Christ to become like him, to follow him. And if that is what it means to be a disciple, discipling is our work to help others be disciples of Christ. Right? So you have to have this definition in place first. This comprehensive following of obedience, of denial of self to follow Jesus, that is to be a disciple. Discipling is helping other people to do that. So we can get into, you'll see on your handout, a definition of discipling. We saw something of this definition in Matthew 28, to put it, though, into our own words. He said to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Our own definition, the definition that we're going to use for this class moving forward, is this. It is to help others to follow Jesus through intentional relationships in which you model, teach, correct, and love. Discipling is helping others to follow Jesus through intentional relationships in which you model, teach, correct, and love. So you see in that that discipling is to help others be disciple. That follow Jesus is just a way of saying a disciple of Jesus. So discipling is to help others be a disciple of Jesus. And the means by which we help them, there are lots of ways that we can help other people follow Jesus. But particularly we're thinking about through intentional relationships in which you model, teach, correct, and love. Our goal today, you can see in the rest of your handout, is just we're going to walk through that definition, kind of take it off in three chunks. The third chunk is going to be split up into four other chunks. But I just want to offer a chance right now for you to interact with that definition of discipling. Has anybody considered that as the definition of discipling? Anything you would add or any questions you would have about that definition of discipling? Any comments you want to make about that definition?
Yeah, I think really... covers the full spectrum of discipling.
Okay.
When we often think of discipling as just like the teaching part of it,
okay.
But there's so much more to it.
Okay.
It's not just sitting down and having coffee with someone and talking about the Bible. There's
That's
like,
right.
You're modeling something, which means people have to be with you.
Yep.
Outside of that.
Yeah. Amen.
And the correcting part is hard.
Yes.
The
Amen. Yeah, yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah, there's certainly other things. Those four things we list, not meant to be comprehensive. They're more exemplary or a sampling of what it can involve. But we pick those four to emphasize. Well, let's start then with what you have there. First, biblical discipling is intentional. So part of our definition is to help any other falsities through intentional relationships. So I want to camp a little bit, emphasize that word intentional first. I do expect that this is a word that you're going to hear frequently in this class, that word of intentional or deliberate, right? Making disciples, helping other people follow Jesus is not something that just happens, right? It is a result of Christians responding in obedience to an imperative command of God. The imperative that we just read in Matthew 28, right? Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Right, and it's not merely a strategy that you know some people in the church have dreamed up to grow the church. Right, this is at the core of what Jesus has given to his redeemed people, the church, as he prepared to return to the right hand of his Father, recalling what he's about to do there in Matthew 28, ascend and leave his church in bodily form. So this is what we understand we are called to do as Christians, to be intentional, to be deliberate, to give ourselves intentionally, deliberately, another way to say that, on purpose, right? All these synonyms, to relationships with others in order to help them become mature followers of Christ. And again, that Great Commission, it's not a job for us. Special individuals, for a select few, right? For those really interested in, you know, what do you think your spiritual gifting is? Well, I'm really into discipling. I'm really into helping others follow Jesus. No, this is simply definitional of what it means to be a Christian, that part of what it means to be a Christian is also to help others be a Christian, to follow Jesus. You know, I think particularly we see this throughout Scripture. I thought maybe one of the ways that we could have spent this class was just going through all the one another's of Scripture. Right, the many, many ways that the New Testament calls on us to care for one another. There are lots of ways that the Bible commands us to do things for one another, that we have obligations for one another. But I do want to consider one. We're only going to consider one from Hebrews chapter 10. So I think this gets to the intentionality that is a part of our definition. Hebrews 10, verse 24.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works.
Okay, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Notice, first of all, that he says us, right? Let us. He's writing to Christians, and he's just saying us, right? He's not saying let the pastors or let the discipleship committee or the discipleship program or something like that, right? All people, all Christians are to obey this command. And that word consider is something that requires intentional thought. It's again, I keep using that word intentional, deliberate, right? It's not something that merely happens, but something the writer is calling us to think about, to strategize for, to deliberately work toward, with the purpose of spurring on or stirring up our brothers and sisters in love and growth as Christian. And really that word stir up there that we have in the ESV, it's a word that means provoke, right? You can provoke people to bad things, right? You can provoke people to anger or you can provoke people to discouragement. But this is calling us to provoke other people to love and good works. So really the vision of Hebrews 10:24 is intentional thought, taking time away to consider, to think, to plan how we're going to provoke other people to love. And what are they loving? What are we provoking them to love? it's implied here. We have to fill the dots.
Love the Lord.
Love the Lord.
Love each other.
Love each other. Love the church.
Do the great commandments.
Yeah. Do the great commandments, the two things that Jesus taught, right? The summary of the law, that is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, right? Jesus taught them that they're to love one another. Right, so this is another way of what Jesus taught us in the Great Commission. To love and good works, right? That's practical love for others, right? When we have feelings of love for others, it shows itself in the good things that we do for them, good works. So again, this is just Hebrews' way of calling us to the Great Commission, to the work that all Christians are called to. So, yeah, we see here that command consider is just a synonym for intentional, deliberate. I do want to, though, acknowledge that this kind of intentionality built into our definition of discipling can feel awkward. That maybe we can think and feel that the only genuine relationships are those that are organic or natural. That a real relationship is incompatible with this kind of intentionality and considering, right? You shouldn't have to sit down and plan out a relationship. It should just happen. That you guys get in the room and it just flows out of you, right? My mind thinks the illustration that a relationship this way can feel like shifting in a manual car when you're not very good at it. That you really feel every lurch. And that you have to really think about, you know, what your arm is doing, what your foot is doing, right? It's hard work, at least for me, compared to the seamless shifting of an automatic, right? When you're an automatic, getting up to highway speeds, you can't even really tell when you're shifting. So, yeah, sometimes relationships can feel jerky, right? You really feel the jolts. Maybe you're in a relationship. An intentional relationship in the church, and maybe you don't say this, but you think that question was clearly something that they thought about beforehand, not something that they just naturally came up with on the spot. They went home and considered how to stir me up to love and good deeds. So has anybody ever felt that way, either receiving that kind of relationship or in a relationship has felt that way in the church? Paul's being honest. I appreciate it. Matt, okay. All right. Yeah, I do want to recognize that it can feel that either something that we're doing or something other people are doing that can feel awkward. Does that indicate something is wrong? Does that indicate something is wrong?
It could.
Matt says. How could it?
If you weren't doing the right thing and someone's provoking you, then that will... I'll tell you
that
you probably should do it.
Okay.
It could be defensionism against whatever someone is encouraging you to do.
Okay.
Like sometimes I'm provoked to go see some of the older folks.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to go. I'm just going to yell at the whole time. You know, whatever. it's time I need to fix the car or something like that.
Okay.
Competing priorities, but
okay.
There's an alternative to that.
Okay. Well, thank you. How other people, does that awkwardness that you might feel imply, does it mean something is wrong?
I mean, I think it reminds us that there's something wrong in us. That okay. Relationships are like broken.
Okay.
And so what Adam and Eve experienced when Eve came out and he was like, you are, like this is just perfect and wonderful,
yep.
Immediately, that's all gone.
Yep.
That's all been ruined. And so, yes, like it does.
Amen.
Like it reminds us that,
Yeah, Hebrews 10:24, the Great Commission only exists in a fallen world, right? Adam and Eve did not need to, prior to their fall, need to be stirred up. They did not need to take time to consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, because all they did all the time was love and good deeds, right? Nobody needed to teach others to observe all that Jesus had commanded, because that was just naturally there. So, yeah, I think there's a reminder in that awkwardness that actually, no, we do need this. We do live in a fallen world, right? Yeah, I do, though, want to kind of suck the air out of that balloon that says that awkwardness is wrong in relationships, right? You know, some people, you know, Rebecca claims that I can't feel awkward. I think maybe that's a gifting, that she feels awkward often. But, yeah, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with being awkward, right? You can do something weird in a relationship and make it feel awkward. Yeah, that's probably wrong. But there should be something of this jolting, if you will, of the manual transmission, right? That we need to grow, we need to learn, right? You know, the first time you drive a manual, yes, it's going to be jolting. Maybe the second time it's a little bit better. Maybe the third time you've forgotten some things and it's a little bit worse. And then, you know, as you go on, it gets better and better. Or maybe you're having a hard week and, you know, that manual transmission isn't working so well. Right, so I just want to acknowledge that as Christians in our intentional discipleship relationships, sometimes it's going to feel like that was really intentional. Right, that did not just happen naturally.
I would, you know, wager to say that most of us wouldn't be married if we had been discouraged by awkwardness.
That's right.
Those relationships.
That's right. Yep, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, every relationship, even ones that end in the wonderful gift of marriage, yeah, have those seasons of awkwardness. Yeah, and certainly we want to grow out of those. We would love it if it becomes more natural as we learn the other person, as they learn us, as we kind of grow to talk to one another in these ways. Yeah, so I want to just circle that up, right? That as we are called to be intentional, that can imply awkwardness, but there's nothing wrong. It's part of the growing of these relationships. Well, we could go on and talk about intentionality. In the weeks to come, we will kind of think about that more. But I hope you get at least a taste here from Hebrews 10:24 of the biblical truth that disciple making is not passive. It requires us to be intentional, deliberate, to consider, to be faithful to the call to make disciples. We have to jump into the work of intentionally and deliberately. Any questions there on the first pause in our definition, intentionality? Biblical discipling is intentional.
It's not a question. It's just
questions and comments.
Yeah, kayak. I think of kayaking or canoeing. Sorry, it's not
the second time.
I try not to listen to what I said. But like, yeah, I think of like, it's like when you're drifting on water,
oh.
Like if you're just drifting,
yep.
You may end up in the right space every so often.
Yes.
Right? Like you may just drift to where you actually wanted to go.
Yep.
But most often you're going to drift out
yep.
to sea when you really want to be going back towards
that's right.
land. And so it takes that just intentionality to that is a helpful illustration to think about. Like,
yep.
yeah, if I drift, I might end up in a good relationship. I might end up on land.
Yep.
I might end up somewhere that I didn't think I could end up, and
yep.
it's wonderful. But most
yep.
often, I'm going to end up in the ocean, and the shark is going to eat me.
That's right. That's right.
That happens multiple times.
That's right. Yep.
The end is dark there.
Amen. That's a good illustration. All right. Well, moving on. Second. Biblical discipling is relational. So our definition includes intentional relationships. Biblical discipling is relational. What we're doing here is considering, what I mean is what we're doing right now in this class is, I would say, part of discipling, right? I hope that this morning in this class, I'm helping you to follow Jesus. But the fullness of biblical discipling requires a personal relationship. I obviously have a personal relationship with all of you. But I'm just trying to emphasize the point that it is more than, not less than, but it is more than the classroom setting, right? Or another example, you know, praying for other Christians from the privacy of your closet is helping other people follow Jesus, right? And again, just like this classroom, it is therefore a part of discipling. But biblical discipling involves much more than the classroom or your prayers in the private closet, right? So it requires relationships. And this is fundamentally how God deals with us, right? Isn't it? You know, he didn't deliver the Bible to mankind by angel mail, right? In the form of a religious textbook, though some religions might claim something similar to that. The Bible is an account of God's personal interactions, his personal dealings with people over history. Right? Our God is a relational God, not only within his own triune nature of Father, Son, and Spirit, but therefore also with us, the people that he created in his image, to relate to him. Right? His creatures made to relate to him. So, yeah, we certainly see this relational emphasis in the New Testament, right? When it describes God's people, those he has redeemed as children, right? That's a relational term, as households. So we're not just children, but a family. He calls on his gathering a body, right? That again implies this relationship of buildings. That might not sound very relational, but it's talking about the intimacy of one brick right next to another, right? Interrelated and integrated working parts of entire structure. So all that to say, the simple transfer of information is not sufficient. Yes, discipling does involve the transfer of information, but it is not sufficient. Right? The church is called to relate to one another, to add a distinct relational aspect to everything it does, including our discipling. So I just want to point out here, this is why the Lone Ranger Christian isn't, that phrase is an oxymoron, right? You know, kind of like jumbo shrimp. Those two words next to each other don't make sense. You can't put them together. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. To be away from the church and the web of relationships in it is just foreign to the New Testament, right? God has created us. He has redeemed us to relationships, not only with himself, but with one another in his family, in his household, in his body. So just like many other things in the Christian life, discipling is to take place in the context of relationships, of loving, encouraging, Christ-centered relationships. Sorry.
I get it.
But here's a question for you. Does this mean that, hopefully you've already picked this up again. Does this mean that discipling, by definition, is in one-on-one relationships? For discipling to be discipling, it must be one-on-one relationships.
It doesn't have to be.
Can you think of some examples of discipleship that fits our definition that isn't just one-on-one?
This.
This is not one-on-one, this is one-on-one.
Well, we were first married, we had like an older couple disciples in what marriage looks
perfect.
Like.
Perfect. That kind of discipleship of I imagine modeling as well, two-on-two, right? Couple to couple, okay? That's a great example.
Small groups,
okay. So that's not one-on-one, it's like one-on-one, it's like a web, yeah. Like, yeah, everybody there helping one another, yep.
I think even the members' meetings.
Members' meetings, okay. That certainly could be a subset of our discipleship, yeah. Yeah, just to preview what we're considering next week, our first topic after our definition is our main gathering as discipleship, right? That in fact, what we do every Sunday is, you know, part of our discipleship. Again, it's not the fullness of our discipleship, but what we do as we gather and relate to one another is part of our discipling. And we help one another follow Jesus when we gather as one body in our worship service. That is discipling. But again, just like prayer in the closet, if prayer in the closet is when you're most alone and the gathering on Sunday morning is when you're most with everybody, right? It's the ends of the spectrum, right? There's tons of stuff in between, right? The full spectrum that involve the personal intimacy of relationships and including one-on-one relationships. But all this is implying that it's an intentional relationship where we get to know the life, the struggles, the giftings of one another, and in those contexts, try to edify one another. So just to draw some application here, it's a good time to consider how intentional are you about forming relationships in the church? How intentional are you about forming relationships in the church? Certainly not everyone has the same capacity for the number of relationships that they can maintain. Right? Some people are just extreme extroverts and seem to have hundreds of close friendships. And for some, that seems impossible. But we are all called to, in discipling one another, to these intentional relationships. We are all called to them. So, yeah, just consider this morning, brothers and sisters, are you letting yourself be known by others in the church? And are you pursuing knowing others in the church in this kind of personal way? All right, any questions, comments about our second meditation there, that discipling involves these personal relationships? Okay, well then we will move to the third third section of our definition, biblical discipling is a relationship, intentional relationship, in which you model, teach, correct, and love. Model, teach, correct, and love. As I mentioned earlier, I don't contend that these four are exhaustive, but are characteristic of discipling, biblical discipling. You know, I don't list, for example, praying, but that should be part of your discipling relationships, or service, again, an important part of discipling relationships. We can just include those under love. Love, a big bucket.
Or under model.
Or under model. Amen. There we go. But we're gonna focus on these: model, teach, correct, and love. I think they bring out some things for us. So first, model. Model. Nope. We're not talking about fashion shows. We're not modeling a wardrobe. What does it mean to model something in our relationships? What does it mean to model something in our relationships?
Demonstrate.
Demonstrate.
I think of like when I teach math. Before I even teach, like I model it first, okay. And then I have my students look at it. Like,
okay.
I show them how to do it.
Okay.
I show them my thought process too.
Okay.
Like, talk it out loud.
Okay. So demonstrate. All right.
It's like to do something with someone alongside of you.
Okay.
So like, yeah. When I was in apprenticing, I would go on hospital visits alongside
okay.
Nathan, and like, I didn't necessarily talk, but I would watch it be done, and yeah, I'd get to ask questions afterwards and things like that.
That's a great example. So instead of someone sitting down with you and telling you what to do on a hospital visit, it says, "Let's go on a hospital visit." Okay. Yep. Yeah, I think a great example of Jesus commending this kind of behavior is in John 13. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 13, where Jesus models for us the kind of service we're to give. He, in his discipleship of his disciples, in helping them follow him, he gave them an example. He modeled it for them. So this is the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So here, after the feast, before the feast of the Passover, his disciples are gathered with him. you might remember Peter objects at first, but eventually, yeah, Peter has his feet washed. I want to read for us just the few verses at 12 through 17. Would someone read those verses for us? 12, John 13, 12 through 17.
When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Yeah. We see that emphasis on doing. Blessed are you if you do them. And particularly, right, verse 15, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you," right? He's not saying, he didn't get in the room and say, you should wash one another's feet, So he's not saying you should do as I taught you. You should do as I have done, right? He literally got down, put on that towel, got down and washed his disciples' feet. So this is an example of Jesus in a short way modeling for his disciples what it means to follow him. It means to serve. It means to take on the position of the lowest and the humblest servant to bless those. And he promises them blessing in return, right? Blessed are you, he says there in verse 17, if you do them. So I particularly have very clear memories of learning how to do things as a Christian, not by someone teaching me, sitting down and opening a book, but by watching mature Christians do it. They invited me in their life to watch them. So I have watched mature Christians, for example, discipline their children. Someone can sit you down and tell you how to discipline your children, or you can watch them to see their tone as they discipline, to see their love, to see how they respond to their children's tantrums or responses, right? That's not something you necessarily can just teach from a book. One of the most fun examples I thought of when I was preparing this was when I was in the back seat of a car when a Christian couple in the front seats were in an argument. They were fighting with one another. And someone had discipled them, which then they were discipling me in, that they had been taught to be slow, to take a deep breath, and literally count before giving a response in their argument. And I got to watch that. And they didn't plan on having this argument, right? They didn't say, hey, we should disciple Kelton. Let's get into a fight, you know? No. You know, and someone could have taught me that. Hey, this is how we, when we get an argument in our marriage, this is how we fight. But to see it for myself in real life was something else. Now, what does this imply? If you're gonna model to another Christian how to fight with your spouse, what does that require?
Spend time with you and your spouse.
Just hanging out. I just told you they didn't plan on having this argument, right? This wasn't scheduled discipleship time for Kelton. When can we get in an argument when Kelton's here, right?
But it also meant they were comfortable enough with you to
have
the argument, as opposed to, you know, some people who just like, let's talk about it later.
Yes.
And they'll lock up.
Yes. Yeah. That'd be very easy to say, let's not deal with this now. Let's deal with it later. But rather, they understood that this was an opportunity for discipleship. They were letting me into the mess of their lives, literally sometimes and metaphorically in other ways, right? We, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we have to follow Jesus in the mess. That is a part of following Jesus. The mess of arguments, the mess of disciplining your kids, and a million other messes. So if we're going to help others also follow Jesus in the mess, they have to be with us in our mess as we follow Jesus to watch us. Right? That's what it means to model in our discipleship, that we model. We do need to move on. Anything else? Any questions, comments on modeling?
That last point is really good because, you know, sometimes we think modeling is just the shiny, perfect
parts. Yep. Right?
And I think that's how, tying back to like the awkwardness, sometimes I have felt awkward or like a project, because when they felt, it seemed like their life was perfect. I'm like, well, I must be a project. They felt like, you know, being willing to see that, like, oh, they don't have it all together all the time.
Yep.
Being vulnerable is helpful.
Amen.
To not be awkward.
That's right. Amen. Well said. Well said. All right. Well, we will cover the next few. Teach. So we've modeled teach. Well, we'll get through it. Modeling must be paired with teaching, right? Modeling is an essential component, but we also want to include that more clear teaching, right? Remember, what did Jesus command us in Matthew 28:20, right? He told us to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, and part of that is modeling. This is what Jesus did in John 13, that he was teaching them to do what he had commanded by modeling it. But it also involves more of this, just what Jesus loved to do, is to teach his disciples by word. It has content to convey, an application to be made. I'm going to ask a silly question here. Does Christian discipling involve teaching the Quran? Does Christian discipling involve teaching the Quran?
It could potentially.
Not usually.
John's being controversial. probably not. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 18 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. If we want to grow to follow Jesus, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 through 18 say is useful? Scripture is profitable for these things. Yeah. So, in its simplest form, disciple making is the daily task of pointing others to God's word, to teaching them what it means and applying it to their lives. Right? So, discipling can involve one-on-one Bible reading or study, as we've said, small group studies, or simply discussing God's word as it comes up, right, in the nitty-gritty of our lives. It can involve reading a good book together that helps us understand and apply God's word. So, I will get through these next two quickly. Next, correct. Maybe you thought the list should have been model, teach, encourage, love. Why not encourage? Why correct? Well, certainly, discipling does involve encouraging, but I put correct instead of encouragement because I think this is particularly difficult for us to do. And the context in which correction is most appropriate is those relationships that are deepest, are relationships marked by this way. So I just want to point out that people grow not only when you teach them positive truths, but when you correct their particular errors, right? Imagine if your teacher taught you how to do math, gave you positive examples, but then when you handed in your math exam, never corrected any of your errors. You would never learn. You would never learn.
I'd get an A.
You'd get an A, but you wouldn't learn. You'd feel good about yourself, but you would never learn. Yeah. As we'll consider even this morning, in Proverbs 9, right? Proverbs teaches us the path of wisdom, aka the path of following Jesus, requires us to be eager to receive correction from others in love. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's saying that when friends wound us, aka when they correct us, they're faithful, they're loving us. And for the sake of the time, finally, love. Helping others to follow Jesus through intentional relationships in which you model, teach, correct, and love. This final component addresses the heart in which this is all done. Right, that these relationships are not mere formality. That the modeling, teaching, and correcting is not done as a means to exert our superiority or to clamor for honor and title in the church. Look at me, I'm discipling so many people. How great am I, right? Rather, we are called in our discipling to serve one another in love, to take that position of the lowest servant as Jesus modeled for us by washing feet and by discipling one another, right? Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, it says, in showing honor. Not in taking honor, in showing honor to others. And ultimately, this gets back to the aim of discipleship, right? That the first word of our definition is helping. Our goal is for the benefit of others, to do what is good for them, that the true good for our neighbor can only come if we actually love them, the heart that loves them. Yeah, I'll conclude with this, that what Jesus taught later in John 13:34, just as I have loved you, you also are to love us. That Jesus sacrificed himself for us in a unique way, in a way that only he could do, as a sacrifice for our sins. But then he calls us that in this way of him giving up himself for the good of others, we are called to. Just as I have loved you, John 13:34, you are also to love one another. So in this way, discipling not only helps us be like Jesus, you know, when we disciple, we are being like Jesus. We are loving others, but it is a way that we help others to be like Jesus. All right, I'm going to pray for us and we'll be dismissed to our main gathering. Father, we do conclude by thanking you for your love for us in Christ. Lord, a love that initiated, a love that persevered, a love that was humble, a love that gave of itself. Father, and this is the love that is to mark our discipling of one another. Lord, as we intentionally pursue this relationship in which we might model, teach, correct, and love, Father, we pray that you would give us grace, that all of these would spring out of that gospel, of that great work that Jesus did for us, for our salvation. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would make us a church marked by this mutual concern for the good of others. For your glory, we pray. Amen.